Good evening, everyone. Good evening. Open your Bible with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I referenced this morning, and I'm going to use it again. It's a powerful place to start. We'll read about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. As we are getting settled and you're getting settled, let's think a little bit about exactly where we'll be this week and what we'll be doing. We're going to talk in a moment about some things that privileged children need tomorrow night. I hope you'll be here tomorrow night. We need to think a little bit about how smartphones, tablets, and HD televisions, our desire for entertainment, and our constant need to be connected with everybody and everything, how that is changing us, how that is changing our walk with God, how that's changing our spirituality. That's tough stuff, but we will talk about that tomorrow night. Tuesday night, I want to think about a relationship with Jesus. That's a difficult area for people. It's an area, as I said this morning, that's easy to fill with religious jargon. We just talk about that. Oh, I've got a relationship with Jesus. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do we really know what that's about? What would that be like? How is that working? We'll think about that on Tuesday evening. Finally, Wednesday night, we'll talk about daily Bible reading. I'll give you a plan Wednesday night to make your daily Bible reading more effective and more meaningful in your life. When it's working, when we read the Word of God and it changes our lives and changes our heart, we want to read the Bible. And so we need that kind of plan so that we'll want to read the Bible. We have a tendency to do this. Anybody notice this? We have a tendency to do the things that we want to do. But right now I'm in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at the Word of God. In Hebrews the 11th chapter, please. In Hebrews chapter 11, this is verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. I'm going to begin this evening with a little story comparing children in America and children in the Amazon rainforest. I was doing some reading, and an anthropologist at UCLA had taken a trip to the Amazon rainforest to observe native peoples there. And while she was there, some folks got together and said they were going to go downriver on a hunter-gathering expedition. His family's going to go down the Amazon and do that for a couple of days. And another member of the tribe volunteered to go along. This member of the tribe was not related to anybody there, wasn't a family kind of thing, wanted to go along. They said, hey, you come along, that'll be great. And so the anthropologist began to observe some of those interactions and noticed that this new person who came along as a girl, that she made herself useful every day. She stacked the things that they were gathering. She prepared fish. She washed up. When the group had gone out to gather, when they came back, they found firewood chopped. Everything was prepared. Nobody told her what to do. Nobody made a task list or a chore list. Nobody instructed her. She wasn't related to anybody there, but she was a useful part of the expedition. What stood out to the anthropologist was she was 6 years old. They were gone 5 days, and for those 5 days, that six-year-old was part of that hunter-gathering expedition and was useful and working in every way. That stood out to the anthropologist because she had just done some research work in Los Angeles, where she'd watched American children. For example, she had seen a father tell his 8-year-old son, stop playing video games, get up, go upstairs and take a bath. Half hour later, kid was still playing video games. Dad physically picked the child up, carried the child upstairs. In a minute, the child reappeared back downstairs, unwashed, and resumed the video game. Kind of stands out, doesn't it? The anthropologist was observing another family and noticed a 7-year-old girl sat down at the dinner table, looked around. There was no silverware to be found. She demanded, how am I supposed to eat? Get me a fork. And a parent obediently got up and retrieved the child some silverware. In those two episodes, the anthropologist began to ask some questions about how it is that kids in this country, where we have so much, seem to have difficulties finding their place in the family and best understanding their need to fulfill roles and help out. How is it that impoverished children in an Amazon rainforest seem to get that even better than kids in America? That made me do some thinking. I've done a lot of thinking about that because our kids, somewhere there's a remote control up here. I have done a lot of thinking about that because our kids today aren't growing up in the Amazon rainforest. They're growing up here in the United States of America in a basket of bountiful blessings. Tremendous opportunities of every kind await our children. None of our kids are going hungry. None of our kids are dying of weird Amazon rainforest diseases. None of our kids are going to get carried off by a python or something else really freaky that they'd have in the rainforest. Yet despite all of that, American kids struggle, don't they? They struggle a lot with the privileges they enjoy. That's why I'm so impressed with our text. Look again at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household with many privileges being afforded to him, yet he overcame the drawbacks, if you will, of a privileged upbringing. I'm wondering if our kids will do as well. In this country, growing up in America today means that our kids have so much. Is there a danger to their spirituality in that? Growing up in America today means our kids can do so much. Is there a problem, perhaps, with crowding out spiritual priorities in that? How can I help my children growing up in Conway, Arkansas, and the surrounding communities where there's so many good things being done, so many good opportunities, how can I help my kids be more like Moses so that they will choose to follow after the Lord so that they will refuse the fleeting pleasures of sin because they consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. This evening I'm going to give you four important items that our kids, privileged kids, need today. That begins by noticing that kids today need a sense of how privileged they really are. In a minute, I'm going to Exodus the 13th chapter. Can you go to Exodus chapter 13? And I'm already realizing, Brother Gary gave me very clear directions about where to stand so that I'm not out of the frame. And I asked him, I want you to know, I said, what if the people over here need the gospel? And Brother Gary said, too bad for them. They don't. No, that is not what Brother Gary said. He did not say that. But I need, he said they were going to back the camera up a little bit so that I could roam around. I'll try to keep it between the white lines here, brother. So look at Exodus, the 13th chapter. That's where I'm coming in just a moment. I would tell you this. As I work with kids, one of my favorite questions to ask young people is to ask them some financial questions about their parents. Like, how much do your parents pay for their house? Or how much is insurance? Or what does the cell phone plans that everybody in your family enjoys, what's that running a month? And you know the answer to those questions? The answer to those questions is kids say, I have no idea. I don't know. One time I was talking with kids, and we got to talking about groceries, and I asked them, hey, how much do groceries cost? And a teenage boy told me that you can buy a gallon of milk for 69 cents. I want to shop where he's shopping, don't you? Now, you may be thinking, I don't exactly show my kids the family budget, open up the checkbook where all the dollars and cents go, and that's not really their concern, and I get that and I understand that. But I am saying that as a result of that, sometimes kids don't realize how much money is being spent on them. They do not understand how much it costs to enjoy the standard of living that they are enjoying. As a result, instead of feeling greatly privileged, kids can feel like they just kind of live an average life. That really came home to me one night. My oldest daughter, Rebecca, she played some extra volleyball. We did some select volleyball things with Becca. And one night, one family asked, hey, could we bring their daughter home? They had some other things to do. Oh, absolutely, we'll bring your daughter home. We got an address. We're all good. So we load up these two girls. We're driving in this girl's neighborhood. And we're driving out of our neighborhood into their neighborhood. It's getting nicer and nicer. Now we're in a gated community. Huge houses. Dean and I are rubbernecking at all of this and getting those big eyes. I look in the rearview mirror. My daughter Becca's doing the same thing. Finally, we pull up in front of this girl's house. This is your house? Yes, this is your house. This house had a detached three-car garage, giant remote-controlled iron gates that swung open for us, and a mother-in-law's house and a bungalow down by the pool. My daughter Becca, you know how kids will say anything? Becca said, you live in a mansion, which of course is exactly what I was thinking. But the girl said, meh, you know, it's just average. And you want to know the truth? It was. In her neighborhood, that's what everybody lived in. It was not special or unique, and she did not see it that way. She was very privileged. She had no sense of that at all. Are you looking at Exodus, the 13th chapter? In Exodus, the 13th chapter, this is very standard kind of material in the book of Exodus. Moses will say this kind of thing all the time. In Exodus, the 13th chapter, it's verse 3 where Moses says, in Exodus, the 13th chapter, in verse 3, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. It's so important, Moses says, for you to remember where you came from so that you will understand we were in bondage. Our lives were crummy and miserable. It was not just meh, average. No, we were in a terrible place. So when we arrive in the promised land, we will understand just how good we really have it. I wonder if they were to be grateful, how much more should you and I and our kids be for all of the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ? In fact, that idea of being thankful permeates Scripture. In 1 Timothy, grab 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice how Paul hammers home this idea. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's get verse 17 here. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17... In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, notice there that Paul says, as for the rich, 1 Timothy 6, 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, I need to stop right here, because as soon as somebody says something about the rich, we dismiss ourselves entirely from that passage. That's somebody else. That's the girl in the mansion with the gates. I know about her. That's not me. But if we went to that Amazon rainforest expedition where they're living in huts, we would see 1 Timothy 6 very differently. The poorest child in America today is ahead of 95% of the rest of the world's population. We need to quit dismissing 1 Timothy 6 as being that doctor on the hill, that attorney in the giant house. No, 1 Timothy 6 talks about people who are rich, and you and I, as the rest of the world looks at us, We are the people in 1 Timothy chapter 6, aren't we? And what we need to do now, verse 18, is we need to do good, and we need to be rich in good works, and we need to be generous and ready to share. When we do that now, verse 19, that stores up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that we can take hold of that which is truly life indeed. Now, I don't want, as a parent, to constantly be harping on my kids about money and flogging them with discussions of money. But I need my children to know that count your many blessings should be their theme song. Yet too often what we have with kids today is a lot of whining and complaining because they watch television that tells them with advertisements that they don't have everything that they could possibly need to have the greatest life ever. And they go to school with kids who are of the same income status and level of them, or maybe even a step up. And so once again, they are reminded of all that they do not have. And so they roll their eyes and they sigh and they say, meh, it's just average. That won't get it. In Luke 17, do you remember the story of the lepers in Luke 17? In Luke the 17th chapter, Jesus encounters 10 men with leprosy. In Luke the 17th chapter, Jesus helps all 10 of them. On the way, verse 11, to Jerusalem, he was passing along to Samaria and Galilee. And there were 10 lepers, verse 12. They needed his help, verse 13, and Jesus helps them. But verse 15 says, only one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell at Jesus' feet and gave him thanks. He was a Samaritan. Now the punchline, verse 17, Jesus said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? That's the question for our kids today. Are you going to be part of the 9? Unfortunately, sometimes what happens is we see all of these amazing things that are going on and all this fun stuff to buy. And maybe when we were kids, we did not have all of that. And so our decision, mom and dad, is with a platinum American Express card and Amazon delivering everything to the door. And what Amazon won't bring us, Walmart has. And they'll put it in our car. When we pull up in those lanes there, they bring it out to you. We're just buying it all. However, sometimes that buy, more, does not cause gratitude in our children. Instead, it makes them selfish little consumers who are simply interested in, when am I going to get more? When am I going to get the next big thing? When can I have more, more, more? What our kids need to know is they already have more. And what they need to understand from that is that when you are as blessed as we are in this country, what we do with that fountain of blessings that we are enjoying is find an outlet for that so that we can serve and help others, do good and be ready to share. That when you have more, that gives you an obligation to assist and help others. And that doesn't mean you make a donation to a charity with mom and dad's money. It means that we run back to Jesus and say, thank you for all that you have done for me, spiritually and, yes, materially. I have so much. Our kids need to know that. Which brings me, secondly, to note as well, as we're helping kids who are privileged, we want to be sure that we're helping our kids rise to a biblical standard of obedience, that they understand a biblical standard of obedience. Can you find Ephesians 6? In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. One of the things that I like to talk with parents about is, what do you think is the most important skill to teach your children? What's the biggie? The thing they need the very mostest. Mostest is not a word. It should be a word. It's a word now. What do they need the very mostest? You get different answers. Kids need to learn how to read, maybe do math, learn how to drive. In our house, the most important skill was understanding how to crawl in front of the television and not block the game. That's pretty important if you want to stay alive in our house. So parents all have different answers to that kind of question, but I wonder if anybody's ever encountered the biblical answer to that. That's Ephesians 6. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 1. In Ephesians 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In the Bible, children are required to be in obedience to their parents. Sometimes parents will say in frustration, I wish the Bible had more specifics about parenting. And there is a lot of judgment in parenting. Should we give them an allowance? What about an education? Do you homeschool? Do you private school? Do you public school? There's a lot of things that require wisdom and judgment. Sometimes parents chafe about all of that. I wish the Bible just spell it out. Well, here's something the Bible spells out. This is not a matter of judgment. It's not a matter of negotiation. Children are, they must obey their parents. Now, when I talk with parents about that, everybody nods their head. Looks like a whole bunch of bobbleheads. Oh, yes, that's right. Never have had a parent say, my kid is a little terrorist, never obeys, terrible child. No, no. Oh, yeah, oh, yeah. We're obeying. Wait a minute, let me ask you this, though. What's the standard of obedience? Do you mean when you say my child obeys me, that when I tell my child 500 times to do something, the child does not do it, but then on the 501st time, bang, now the kid does it. Woohoo! We got some obedience there. Is that where we are on this? I want to suggest to you that what we're really looking for is the biblical standard of obedience. The biblical standard of obedience is to teach our children to obey us in the same way that we obey God. Isn't that what this is really all about? Their obedience to us is not nearly as significant, as important, as what it is training them for sometime in their life. They're going to grow up, they're going to reach that age of accountability, and now what's going to matter is not that they're in obedience to us, but that they understand how to obey God. So if I want a biblical standard of obedience, if I need to know what to teach my children to, that's not complicated, that's not hard. All I need to do is look at how I obey God and what God expects from me in that kind of obedience, and then you just teach your kids to obey you in that kind of fashion. You understand the kind of thing I'm talking about? So in the Bible, what kinds of things do we see with biblical obedience? First and foremost, biblical obedience means what? It means submitting to God's authority. Look over in Matthew 8. In Matthew, the 8th chapter, in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus encountered a Roman soldier. You talk about somebody who knew about obedience. In Matthew, the 8th chapter, in Matthew chapter 8, I'm reading there in verse 7, Jesus says to this Roman, I'll come to your house. In Matthew, the 8th chapter, there in beginning in verse 8, the centurion replied and said, Lord, I'm not worthy, Matthew 8:8, for you to come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does that. That well represents our obedience to God. Our obedience to God is rooted in submission to the authority of God. He is God. We are not. That means that God has the right to command and expect obedience. I want you to think about the kind of words that are synonyms for obedience. Words like comply, conform, follow, keep, mind, observe. Here are some related words. Defer, submit, yield, carry out. So the question is, do I defer to God's word? Do I carry out God's will? Do I do what God tells me to do? In the same way, then, I need to expect my child is going to submit, is going to comply, is going to conform to my will as that child is learning a biblical standard of obedience. See how that works? So then that would mean what? That would mean that we do not ask for obedience. In the Bible, now I'm aware that Jesus, for example, says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But within the realm of the covenant, think about the Ten Commandments, for example. God does not say to the Israelites, would you all mind? Maybe you could kind of sort of do some things on the Sabbath. No. The Ten Commandments are what? They are precisely and exactly that. God does not hesitate in any shape, form, or fashion from saying, this is what must be done. He does not ask for that. He commands that. Maybe here's a place to ask. Mom and Dad, why do we get so squirmy about commanding our children, demanding compliance, asking them to heed and follow and defer? Why does that bother us so much? We are older. We are wiser. We know the goal that we're trying to raise our children to. We are more mature. On top of everything else, Ephesians 6:4 tells us that we are to command our children. So when we don't command our children and we allow our children to disobey us, guess what? We are disobeying God. God doesn't ask if you want to do it. God says do it. We have to do it. That's how that needs to work in our homes. And when does God expect us to do things? When does God expect us to do things? Do you remember Abraham in Genesis 22? In Genesis, the 22nd chapter, in one of the most impressive passages in the Bible, in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, Abraham is stunned to find that he is to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac. And Genesis 22 and verse 3 tells us in an incredible text that Abraham, Genesis 22, 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. When God says do something, when should you do that? Right then. In the Bible, God does not count to 5. God does not count to 10. God does not count to 10 million. When God says do something, people are expected to do it immediately. Right then. That's what you do when you're obeying God. That's what we ought to expect when we command our children, that they will do what we say when we say it. That's the biblical standard of obedience, isn't it? And what about if you don't get it? What if you don't understand why mom and dad are telling you to do that? Well, in the Bible, God tells people to do stuff, and sometimes it doesn't seem like it makes a lot of sense. Anybody read the story of Joshua and Jericho? Hey, there's a military strategy that I wouldn't have come up with. Let's wander around the city for a couple of times, you know, just kind of see how things... That doesn't look to me like we're taking the city over. But Joshua and God didn't talk about it. And Joshua didn't say, we're not going to do that until you explain yourself to me. There are times that God will explain himself. God understands our need to understand. That's in Ephesians 6. Did you notice that? In Ephesians 6, verse 1 says, children are to obey their parents, but then Ephesians 6 goes on to tell us exactly why God has set that principle in motion. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, There he goes on from there to say, grab verse 2, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise. That, verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. See how God's explaining himself? But God does not always feel obligated to do that. And God does not always do that. And God never allows for debate to take the place of obedience. If we don't understand, what do? Ask a bunch of questions and stand around until God explains himself? No, we do exactly what God tells us to do. We may study that matter further. We may come to a better understanding of that later as we seek the scriptures. But right now, what are we doing? We're doing what God tells us to do. In the same way our children need to do what they're told. They can't delay by asking a bunch of questions. Obey first, talk later. Do what you're told. Ask about it later. That's the biblical standard of obedience. Which brings me finally to this last point, which is what happens when you do a half obedience? Remember King Saul in 1 Samuel 15? He did do some of what God told him to do. He did not get partial credit. In 1 Samuel 15:22, he is told that he is in rebellion and that his rebellion to God is the same as the sin of witchcraft. Some parents, if they tell their child, go upstairs, pick up your toys, put on your pajamas and brush your teeth. If in 30 minutes the child has put on the pajamas, whether they've picked up toys or brushed teeth, the parents are throwing a party. Look at little Johnny. He's so obedient. Not biblically, he's not. That's not the biblical standard of obedience. Now, when I talk with parents about this, pretty quick people start saying that's difficult. It is difficult. And what comes right behind difficulty is what? Excuse making. You know, Johnny is tired. Johnny's got a little bit of a cold. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that God never says, I'll tell you, the Israelites, they're worshiping Baal, but they've got a little cold. So it's okay for them to be. You think on the day of judgment, somebody's going to be able to stand up and say, you know, I did commit adultery, but I was going through a phase. I was going through a phase, and I was tired. I was a little tired. And God's going to say, oh, well, that may, no, that does not make it all right. That does not change disobedience into obedience. It is difficult. It is hard. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes the problem is not the child. Sometimes the problem is the parent. Because we don't want to get up off the couch and turn off our show or get off of social media or quit doing whatever we enjoy doing and enforce the biblical standard of obedience. So we let it slide. But when we do that, we are teaching our children what? Someday, when we are saying, you need to obey the Lord, they're going to feel like what? Well, I might and I might not, because got to let it slide. See what happened there? We have cheated our children of the opportunity to grow and be nurtured in the true discipline of serving God Almighty, because we didn't give them what they needed, a biblical standard of obedience. Which brings me to this third point, which is, what happens when you have disobedience? You need to learn that behavior has consequences. This is Genesis, the third chapter. In Genesis chapter 3, would you look with me there about Adam and Eve? In Genesis chapter 3, here we read that Adam and Eve did precisely and exactly what God had told them not to do. In Genesis, the third chapter, Eve was beguiled by the snake. She, in fact, the devil tempted her. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Verse 7, they both were in violation of the law of God. Verse 8 then says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. What happened here? What happens next? Both Adam and Eve are addressed by God, beginning verse 14, and they are told, gasp, that they have sinned, and they are ushered out of the garden. There was God's clear word, if you do this, then this consequence will happen. They violated God's word, and guess what? God did not lie to them. When they did what God told them not to do, immediately there was a consequence to that. We've come a long way from Genesis 3. Doesn't seem like there's ever a time that I'm in Walmart where you're in those stalls waiting to be checked out, and there's all those goodies there that I'm not locked behind a mom and a four-year-old little boy who wants a candy bar and a flashlight and a truck and a box of matches, or maybe all four of those. And he is standing in the seat in a precarious position, about to do a swan dive onto the tile, and his mom, who is, let's understand, much bigger than this four-year-old boy, is utterly flummoxed. And he's screaming and throwing an Olympic-sized tantrum. And she's saying things like, "You're embarrassing mommy, Johnny. Oh, Johnny, I'm going to count to three. Oh, Johnny, I'm going to count to 10. Oh, Johnny, I'm going to count to 10 million. I'm like, "Lady, start it. I'll start for you. Do you know how?" And she's doing nothing. And somewhere in all of that, I was in Walmart, and the lady said, "Oh, Johnny, this is not fun." Actually, it looked like a lot of fun. And then, of course, finally, Mama gives in and says, "We can have a candy bar, we can have a toy, we can have whatever." And then, as if a switch has been flipped, magically, Johnny starts crying and stops throwing a tantrum. But what Johnny has learned is that his behavior has no bad consequences, that he can act any way he wants, and there is nothing bad that's going to happen to him. Can you imagine anything further from the biblical record? In the book of Proverbs, let's read a little bit in Proverbs. What's the wise man say children need? In Proverbs, the 29th chapter, in Proverbs 29, let's work some Proverbs here. In Proverbs 29 and verse 15, in Proverbs, the 29th chapter, and verse 15, there the wise man says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Don't get lost here, please, in a discussion or a debate about corporal punishment. What we want to see is the enduring principle of Proverbs 29 and verse 15, that discipline matters. I need to know, how is it that the people of the book, the people who are so proud, we do Bible things in Bible ways, we believe the Bible, and then suddenly someone reads a Bible passage that says Johnny needs to be disciplined, and immediately parents say, "Oh, we would never do that." What just happened there? How have we decided that we are exempt from plain biblical teaching? How have we decided that this has no application in our life? Sometimes the problem is not privileged children. It is privileged parents who have decided that we live in some kind of sophisticated age that outdated the Bible, and that somehow the wisdom of God is not worth as much as the wisdom of Dr. Phil or Oprah or whatever child psychologist is hawking a book. But God's Word still says children need to learn. Their behavior has consequences. Stay in Proverbs, in Proverbs the 13th chapter. In Proverbs the 13th chapter, I'm looking at verse 24. In Proverbs 13 and verse 24, the wise man says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son. He who loves him is diligent to discipline him." In Proverbs chapter 22, in Proverbs chapter 22, let's get verse 15. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him." Let's go again in Proverbs 23. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 13, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die." This is God's Word. This is what God tells us our kids need. This is what we must do to help our children grow and someday respect the Lord. Because in our New Testaments, we read regularly about what? If you don't do what's right, there's going to be an eternal consequence. How will they ever appreciate that if never along the way has anybody made them pay the freight for acting up? I want to say here, and I want to be very clear, that none of this is talking about abusing a child. Child abuse is not in Proverbs. Child abuse is not in the Bible. Child abuse is wrong. But it is of interest to me that the Bible tells us one of the ways you can abuse your child is by refusing to discipline them. And mom and dad, we need to understand there is a way to do that, and there is a wrong way to do that. And we don't ever want to go over the line and do things that are morally wrong and even illegal. That's not what I'm talking about. But we are talking about holding our children accountable for their behavior. If we teach our kids that whatever they do, however they do it, nothing will ever happen to them, that they cannot be held accountable, they will never have to answer for that, how can we say to them, hey, if you don't obey God, you're going to lose your soul? No, I'm not. I'm just going to wind my way out of it. I'll just throw a temper tantrum. It'll all be fine. I always get my way. I'll work it out down the line. Mom and Dad, when we promise punishment, when we promise to discipline, and we don't follow through, we have cheated our children out of the chance to grow in their understanding and true knowledge of God, because God won't lie to your child. God always follows through. He always demands consequences for sinful behavior, and God makes no exceptions for that. Mom and Dad, we need to help our kids by helping them see that their life has consequence. See what I'm saying there? Their life has consequence because we hold them accountable for what they do. Which brings me finally to this fourth point. We need to be ready to help our kids with time and activity limits. About 18 hours ago, 250 million children got up in China and went to work in the rice paddies. None of those kids are worried that their select choir has a meeting at the same time as Boy Scouts, which is also meeting on the same night that I'm supposed to go to basketball practice. How am I going to work all of that out? Those kids aren't concerned with all of that, are they? But our kids are. Now, some of that is because we live in the city. There's a university here. There's lots of educational opportunities, and there's learning enrichment. And, of course, in the United States, we are absolutely mesmerized with sports, which means more sports, and more sports. So kids can play football, and that runs into baseball, and baseball goes to soccer, and soccer goes to basketball, and basketball does what? It wraps right back around to football, and somewhere in there we're trying to fit lacrosse. There's just more, more, more. And what do parents do? We shuttle. Our function in life is to carry our kids to rehearsals and to practices and to games and to drive kids everywhere that they need to go. When does that stop? When does more, more, more ever come to an end? Ephesians 5 brings it to an end. Look in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. In Ephesians chapter 5, I'm looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us, in Ephesians 5 and verse 15, Paul says there, look carefully. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. The New King James there says redeeming the time. And the New American Standard says making the most of your time. But I love the ESV. The English Standard Version says making the best use of the time. It's telling us to be selective, to be careful in what we do so that we can live in a quality way, so that our time can be used in a high quality manner. How did we ever decide that more going, more stuff, being in more places and constantly being in the car somehow fulfills Ephesians 5:16? We need to know better. But you can't count on your kids to say, I've had enough of this. Kids in activities and doing stuff with their friends, it's like a kid in a candy store. They're going to shove candy in their mouth until somebody makes them stop. Who's doing that, Mom and Dad? That has to be us. We have to be strong enough, wise enough, courageous enough to say, hey, that activity, that's a really good thing. That'd be really fun. And a lot of your friends are going to do that. And we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that because we did these other 50 things. And we need to do something besides be in the car going places. And we need time to be a family, not just a group of adults who spectate and watch their kids on a field or on stage. And we need time, this is important, to rest our bodies so that when we are doing stuff, we can actually do that in a quality way. And we especially need time on a Saturday night to rest so that we can arise on Sunday to worship the Lord and we're not a bunch of worship zombies who are stumbling around here with no real understanding of what we're doing because we're so fatigued we can't focus. We need moms and dads who are going to say, enough is enough. I know and you know that we're not under the Ten Commandments. But I am impressed, aren't you, that God required the nation of Israel to stop everything every 7 days and to have a day of rest and reflection, a time for spiritual exercises, a time for families to be together. I understand that's not binding. I'm not trying to bind the Sabbath, but I'm wondering if we can't learn something when we look at old Israel. If we can't learn something that somebody needs to say, we can't do everything. And we're not even going to try. Mom and Dad are setting some time and activity limits so that we can serve the Lord and so we can be a family together. Now, I must tell you in all candor and all honesty that I don't want to live in the Amazon. I don't even want to live in some little two-horse town in the middle of Texas where nothing's going on. Mule Shoe, Texas, Dime Box. I love the opportunities that living in a good-sized city like Dallas or Conway or Searcy. There are some great things there. But I'm aware, my wife's aware, that there are some things that challenge our children as they grow up because of where we live. Because we live in this prosperous country. Because we live in a city with so many opportunities to go and to do. Because there's a lot of people around us who aren't holding their children to a biblical standard of obedience. So there's much that mom and dads need to do to make sure they're helping their kids grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. None of that is easy. But this isn't easy week. This is the tough stuff, where the Word of God encounters us where we are and pushes us to rise up and to do what God requires of His people and mom and dad, to do what God requires of godly parents. That's what privileged kids need today. Let's pray. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word and the way it teaches us and admonishes us and challenges us. I'm praying for every mom and every dad here. Give us more courage, more wisdom, more strength to rise to your standards. I'm praying for grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles who help and assist in the raising of children. And Father, I am praying for our kids that live in this difficult society in a world that's turning away from you. I'm asking that you bless them, and I'm asking that you use their mom and dad to help them know and love and serve you. All these blessings and favors we ask in the name of Jesus the Christ, and amen. Grab a songbook if you're going to sing with a songbook. Let's get ready to consider for a moment the impact of the gospel in our lives. If you're not a Christian, you can't give your kids what you yourself do not have. That's not the only reason to be a Christian, but it'll play. It's important that we do not represent hypocrisy before our kids. If you're not serving the Lord, you'd better get started. You can be baptized into Christ Jesus this evening, as Acts 2:38 teaches. You can become a Christian. If you are a disciple and you're not making a good job of it, don't think for a moment your kids are fooled. They are not. And you better start over with the Lord, and you better start over with them in repentance and asking for forgiveness. We'll do all that we can to help you. As I said this morning, can we help you be a Christian? Could we help you be a better Christian? Make your way down front while we stand, while we sing.